We're finishing this week talking about Tychicus, or Tychicus, as Bill Lane used to say, and I kind of like that pronunciation. And we're going to look at the friendship of Tychicus and Paul. But in Philippians 2, we get to this text, and it's a fascinating text. And if you let the Word of God this morning, if you let this text get into your minds, and if you solidify what it says, it will absolutely change the way you approach life. It is that powerful. And it's not powerful because that I chose it or anything. It's powerful because it is talking about the mind of Christ. Now, you know, we when we come to Christ, we're cleansed from sin. Our hearts are washed. We are justified. But then we start in this process of growth, And I heard it put like this recently. You know, you get a new heart, but you keep the same mind. And in the mind, we are instructed in Scripture to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. We start to train our mind to think differently, to think Christianly, to think like Christ. And so that's the whole tenor of this. And we're in the second week of Lent. As we're walking with the Lord, we're walking with Him toward Jerusalem. And we think like Jesus thinks. Years ago, remember going fishing down in Miller's Ferry, which is in Wilcox County. You remember that day? Miller's Ferry, with a good buddy of ours, Roy Alverson. And Roy has long since been in glory, just a sweet man. But I remember one time, he was known for his fishing. And they said, well, Roy, he said, well, what makes you a good fisherman? And he said, well, you know, I think it's, I try to think like a fish. Where would the fish be, you know? And that can get you into trouble, I guess. But thinking like Christ. I want to have the mind of Jesus. And so we go to Philippians 2, and we see the first verses that Jacob read. And before we get into the, you know, what is this about? You know, I did not bring it out. Would you hand me one of those bulletins real quick? All right. Yeah, I can just take it. Yes, right. You do. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, Benjamin's always ready at a moment's notice. And I put it in the outline here. My outline's a touch different. What does this text say about Jesus? And if you look at what it says, and we think about the name of Jesus, I saw somebody recently. They put four R's come to mind when you think about Jesus, and they're not all. You get ridicule, rage, relegation, and refusal. And how true is that? At the name of Jesus, some people have rage. You know, you can talk about God, talk about spirituality, but let's don't talk about Jesus. It sounds something. Let's just put that aside and let's put that away. And Jesus said about himself in Matthew 10:22, all men will hate you because of me. And so we know there's rage. There's also ridicule, and you know, I am so tired of the ridicule of the name of Christ and the name of Jesus, and we get ridicule in our world today. Or maybe relegation. You know, you immediately get put in a box. You know, they may not say it to you. Yeah, he's kind of a thumper. You know, you just kind of put them over there because they're relegated because Jesus does not fit in this sophisticated world in which we live. Or maybe even refusal. Some people refuse to name the name of Jesus. Or they want to cause you to be refused to name the name of Jesus. You've seen that, right? We even have people try to pass laws to keep that from happening. In 2 Timothy, Paul wrote to young Timothy, gather around them a number of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. We even have in the church, I say the church, I'm not sure, we have people calling themselves churches who don't use the name of Jesus. Now, there we won't even get into that for today. But what does this text say about Jesus? Look at verse 5 and 6. Let's start there. We're going to read these two verses in your relationships with one another. Have the same mindset, it says in the NIV. Would anybody else have different? Have the same mind, maybe? Be like-minded? Does it say that? Attitude should be the same. In other words, you have your mind fixed just like Christ. And it says in verse 6, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality something to be used to his own advantage. Or maybe in the old King James, it says equality with God, a thing to be grasped. Jesus came to earth, and he lived here for somewhere around 33 years. And he came fully God, fully man, fully without sin, but he chose to live as a man. He chose to identify as we identify. So when he laid down to sleep, there were nights where, and I don't know what they slept on, the mat was hard. There were nights where the sleep was not good, tasted food that was not good, food that was good, stumped his toe, all the stuff we do in the small areas and even in the big areas, because the scripture says he was tempted in every area and was without sin. So Jesus identifies with us. He understands temptation and so forth. But these verses tell us something else. It says that Jesus is God. So the first thing this text tells us about Jesus is God. Jesus is not a subordinate to the Father. He is one with the Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So it says here, who being in very nature God. And we see, of course, in other pieces of Scripture, in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Charles Spurgeon said, there are three persons in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and these three are the one God in the same essence, the same equal in power and in glory. So we see that Jesus is God. The second thing we see about him in verses 7 and 8, he's not just God, but he is also Savior. Look at verse 7 and 8. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. He was God who took on the very nature of a servant. So this really is the great teaching about Jesus, who Jesus was when he came to earth. He was fully God and fully man, and he was our Savior. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said of himself that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so we start to build a case when we see all the things about Jesus. And we say, what did Jesus think? Jesus thought, I'm not here to be served, but to serve. So there, you know, we start to pick these things out. How can I think like Jesus? Well, there's one area we can think like Jesus. The third thing this text says about Jesus is found in verses 9 through 11. In verses 9 through 11, it says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here we see that Jesus is Lord. So we see that Jesus is God, Paul writes, Jesus is Savior, and Jesus is Lord. Now in this one passage, Paul has wrapped up and painted who Jesus is. But he gives us instructions at the beginning of the passage, think like this guy. Have the same mind as this guy. And let me tell you about this guy. And we understand what Lord is. You know, it's the sovereign. It's the one that we follow. He's the King of Kings and all that goes with that. We understand Savior. We could not save ourselves. He saved us. We understand God. God is the Creator. God is the Sustainer. So we understand these things. But how do we think like Jesus? And that brings us to verse 4. And verse 4 is a powerful verse, and it will blow your mind in some ways when you really start to think about putting verse 4 into practice. Now, I'm going to read verse 4. Actually, I'm not going to read verse 4. I'm going to get some of you to read verse 4. We're going to read this. And we're going to see how different translations handle verse 4, then look at what the Greek says about verse 4. Now, having me talk about Greek, I can't pronounce the words and read about it and so forth. I'm not a scholar here. Benjamin, do you have, you have NIV. Anybody have something other than the NIV? No. What do you have, Chrissy? Read that verse. Read verse 4 for us.
Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others.
All right. Anybody have a King James or anything like that? Or an ESV?
Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also to the interest of others.
Okay, both of these versions, they said something interesting. The thought process is what? You don't look for only your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Now, I'm going to read the way the NIV does this, and then I'm not holding up the NIV because I think there's some places in there that are not the best translation. But I'm going to read verse 4. I want you to see if you can pick out a word that may not be found in this verse. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. Can you tell the slight variation there? When Christy read that, it said, do not merely look for your own interest, but also look for the interest of others. Here it says, in the NIV, not looking to your own interest, but each of you look to the interest of others. It doesn't say look also to the interest of others. It said don't look at your own interest. Instead, look at the interest of others. So there's a discrepancy. So you start pulling out the Greek and you find out that the word only or merely or also is not mentioned in the Greek. So the correct way to do, I was reading Dennis Kinlaw, he said, when I first discovered this as a young man, he said, I went to Dr. Mulholland, who is our, you know, he said he went to Harvard, he's our Greek historian, went, and he started pulling down all the books, and he said, Kinlaw, the word only is not there. And he said, I went to another professor of Greek, and I said, I'm looking for a support that the word only or also or merely is in the Greek, and he said, I can't find it there. So the way we should look at this verse goes like this. Let each of you look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Now that almost sounds impossible. And I've been playing with this for about 72 hours in my mind. And as a matter of fact, I mean, going to sleep at night, I woke up this morning and said, how can I look for the interest of others? Because it seems like we are so, you know, we have to take care of ourselves. And then it started to dawn on me that if I were to take every decision in my life and think like Jesus and say, okay, whose interest does this benefit? And start to live that way, that it is possible to live totally for the interest of others and not for the interest of myself. Now this is where I come to this dying of self. Let me give an example. Now this is going to be a medium mind, you know, small example. See, I've always taken this verse and I said, you know, it means giving deference to others. You know, if I open the door for Denise, well, you know, I have been nice. I've given her interest above mine. That may be part of it to a degree. But think about this. Think about me as a father. I'm a father and I'm a husband. When I get ready to do something like go out of the house, when I dress to go out of the house and when I start to walk out that door, do I have my interest in mind or the best interest of my family? If I have the best interest of my family instead of my interest, does it not change the way I approach walking out that door? When you go somewhere and temptation comes your way and say, okay, wait, I want to give in to this temptation because it is feeding my flesh, but it's not in the best interest of my family to do so. Therefore, I want to die to my interest and have the interest of my family be above mine. Does that make any sense at all? Now we start to build that up and we look at Christ. Christ came for 33 years on earth. Now he was God. He was with God, had the nature of God. So coming to earth where the prince of darkness rules would not be a positive self-interest for Jesus. But he left his own interest behind and he came here and fully gave himself for these 33 years in the interest, the best interest of you and me and none of himself. Every decision he made, every temptation that came his way, he could have succumbed. He could have even pulled out his power of God, as we see that Paul writes about, the power, and said, okay, as God, I'm squashing you like a bug. You know, he could have pulled that up, but he didn't do that because he said, I want Elaine to know, years later, that it is possible to live with a mindset being totally void of self-interest and having fully the interest of others at mind. So verse 4 can change your life if you really start to think like Jesus does in this self-interest area. Now, it's not easy. It's very difficult, and you have to die to self. I'm not as important as my family. I'm not as important as the people around me. I'm not as important as my spouse. Can you imagine every marriage, if each one of the two sides of the marriage said to the other, or said, didn't have to say to the other, I consider that person way more important than me. Imagine what would happen. Now we get, you know, things happen in our, you know, it's not just giving the last biscuit, you know. I gave the last biscuit, therefore I'm good for a few days because I thought of somebody else. It's not just that. But it's truly having that interest in mind. When I start to eat and I say, okay, I want to be healthy. Why do I want to be healthy? So I'll look good and so I will feel good? Or is it because it's for the best interest of my family? Anyway, enough of that. Let's go. There are three roadblocks that are mentioned by Paul that keep us from fully having the mind of Christ. And they are pulled out of Scripture, two out of verse 4 and two out of verse 14. Verse 4, we see this first thing that really trips us up. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or self-interest. I am doing nothing. And it doesn't say, don't do most things out of self-interest. Do nothing out of self-interest. I'm not here to preserve myself. I'm not here to make life easy for me. I am here for you. I am here for others. I'm here for my family, for my church family. But mostly I'm here for the cause of Christ. Just like Jesus gave his life for the glory of his Father, I want to give my life in the same way. So this self-interest is the supreme characteristic of a sinful person. And when we have self-interest, it means simply to be curved inward upon oneself. That's what the phrase means, to be curved inward upon oneself. It is about me. Everything is about me. Either we follow that, or we want to say, Lord, straighten my curvature out so that it does not focus this way, but it focuses that way. And when we do that, we start to see grand things start to happen. Much like John Wesley did years ago when he started to curve outward and die to self. And he said, you know, there are people who can't read. We got to teach them to read. We got to get people healed. We need some hospitals. All these social things came about because there was a curvature, not inward, but a curvature outward. The second thing that tends to trip us up, and it's something that, I remember so well, a girl one time looked at me and she said, you know, you're so conceited. I didn't know what it meant. I didn't know it, but she said I was conceited. I think that was a way of telling me to shut up. But anyway. But the second thing we see in verse 4, we don't do anything out of self-interest or what? Vain conceit. Conceit means we have an elevated thought process of ourselves. And boy, I tell you what, I don't mean to, you know, preach against the society and the Western world and all that kind of stuff, but do we not have that bad? We have it really bad. We really think, you know, it is our generation is the top thing. Everything should revolve around me. And that we get unconcerned about appearances because really it is what is going to feed me. And it's the biggest and the best and the most wonderful time in human history. And Lord, I know this is all designed just simply for me. And you know, we could go on and on because we have an elevated opinion of ourselves. And, if we could have the opinion that Christ had of himself, it would be amazing what he would do through us. The opinion that Christ had was, I have come as God, but I'm going to leave behind all that. I'm going to come and live as man. I'm not going to be served, but I'm going to serve you. I'm not going to have my feet washed necessarily. I'm going to wash your feet. And after I teach you that, then you can wash mine and so forth. But we get to the place where even at the end of Jesus' life, remember what happened when he was washing the feet of the disciples? And Peter said, you're not washing mine. Because Peter was thinking like Peter, and he said, well, surely, Jesus, since you are the Lord, since you are the Son of God, I should be washing your feet. And Jesus looked back and said, Peter, if I can't wash your feet, you can have none of me. You can't have me. If you don't get this, you miss it. And Peter said to Jesus, well, if that be the case, then don't wash my feet, wash all of me. And I started to think about this foot-washing mentality. When we walk out of our door in the morning, do we have a foot-washing mentality? When we're inside the door, do we have a foot-washing mentality? Now, before you think we're about to take off socks, it doesn't have to be, you know, physical, although that does break it down, right? You know, when you start washing the feet, that's the, you know, most basic thing in life. You know, it's dirty, especially when you walk with sandals and all that kind of stuff. And you had to be low in order to do that. Do you bring yourself low, or do you have vain conceit? The third thing that tends to trip us up is found in verse 14, and I'm afraid that this really gets next to me because it is very true of me at times. It says here, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may be blameless and pure. That's a pretty interesting thing. You want to be blameless and pure, do it without grumbling and arguing. Well, grumbling, or in the Old Testament, do you know what they call grumbling? Children of Israel, murmuring. Murmuring. I mean, murmuring. You can even say the word murmur and it sounds bad, you know. And you can hear kids murmur behind your back. They don't own the bus, I'm sure. But and they can say, you know, she's always, yeah, you can just hear it, you know, and you turn your head and there's grumbling and complaining and so forth. You know, one wanted to go to McDonald's, the other Chick-fil-A, and whoever loses that battle is going to complain. You know, and so we understand grumbling, and we as adults do it quite a lot as well. Even to the point, it is a self-pitying attitude that says, "I deserve better than this." It's a mark of our fallenness that needs to be redeemed, because if we stay in a state of self-interest and conceit and continually grumbling about our position, we cannot have the mind of Christ. We will not get anywhere. I remember reading stories, great missionary stories. By the way, we were singing Bread of Heaven a while ago, and it reminds me of the beginning scene of the African Queen, right? And they're singing Bread of Heaven. Old Methodist missionaries out there singing Bread of Heaven. Then Humphrey Bogart comes in the story and it all changes. But anyway, I was thinking about the Bread of Heaven, and I thought about missionaries. And Helen Rosecrayer graduated from Cambridge in the early 1960s. She went to Zaire and worked in an area where 200,000 people lived without a doctor, and she was a doctor, and she got to the mission field, and as her medical work progressed, they needed a clinic. They needed a place to do their medical procedures and so forth, something modern, something clean. And they needed bricks, and they had to make bricks, and she got some of the people together, and she got out there, you know, here's the doctor, rolled up her sleeves, and they're making bricks and laying bricks. And her fingers, she said, would bleed on the bricks to the point they would just be black and blue by the end of the times of building the clinic. And she said, we would go and we would make the kindling fired bricks and just brick after brick. And I just remember just bleeding. And I thought to myself many times, I did not come to Africa to make bricks. I came to take medical science in the name of Jesus to these people and help them to be healed. Why am I making bricks? And one of the people in the area came to her one time, and they were there, and she was feeling sorry for herself, and they came to her one night and they said, "We have an emergency. Come, we need you to perform immediate surgery." And so she came and she started performing surgery, and a few weeks later, the workers who had been helping her make the bricks said, "Doctor, when you are in the surgery, you're like a god to us. You terrify us. We don't know how to even approach you. But when you're making bricks and you bleed with us, you seem like one of us. And we know how to approach you." And she said it struck her that God sent her to this place. Sent her to the place so that she could bring new technologies in medical science that God had provided for their healing, but she could not get to know them until she got down with them. And Jesus did the same for us. He said, "I will have no self-interest. I will not have conceit. I won't even grumble." He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane even. He said, "Lord, if this cup, can it pass from me?" And I don't think it was the dying part. It was the carrying your sin and my sin part, because in those moments, the Lord, his Father, would turn his back on him. And the Lord said yes, and he did without grumbling or complaining. Because in the prayer, Jim, remember what we talked about Wednesday? In the prayer, he said, "Not your will, but thine." Or "Not my will, but thine." "Not my will, but yours." And that brings me to the last thing. The last roadblock we have is we get into an argumentative state. Now, I tell you what, we argue. I mean, we argue about anything. Christian said, "Would y'all just quit arguing?" And sometimes it's discussion, sometimes it's arguing. And I mean, you can just go back and forth and back and forth about everything. But sometimes this mentality, it shows itself when we pray, because we go, "Yes, Lord, but." "Sure, but." And we start to argue with the Lord. And arguing is the attitude that it's kind of like a Christian girl who marries a fellow she knows that's not really God's choice, and she takes that attitude and she says, you know, Lord, I will do my own thing. Or maybe a young man who is called to go overseas, but he allows himself to get entrapped by the pleasures of here, and he doesn't follow the Lord. And we argue with God. Sometimes we even run from God. I remember my mother years ago, she was talking about my grandfather. And it's amazing what you say. And parents, you say something when a kid's over there building blocks in the corner of the room when they're 9 years old, and you think they won't even hear what you're saying, and they remember for the rest of their lives. But anyway, I remember my mother talking about grandfather, and she said, he has been running from God. As a kid, I was like, my goodness. I was thinking of picturing him running from God. And I get it now. What it means is the conviction's too strong. Therefore, I've got to get out of the presence of the Lord. I can't be around God's people too much because the conviction is too strong. And when we start arguing with God, we put ourselves in danger. I didn't mean discussing with God. I didn't mean asking God, questioning. I mean arguing with. We put ourselves in danger of starting to run from what He wants from us. Well, let's get some takeaways as we conclude here. You know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, some of you may know what that passage says without looking up, but it really talks about two being one. Two are better than one. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up, right? So we are in this together. God put us in groups so that we can live out the Christian faith. You can't have the interest of others if you're around only yourself. You can't die to yourself if you are not around other people. So let's look at this as we close. Number one, develop a true interest, a genuine interest in others. And I hope you take this. And I want to go down to verse 19 in this passage. And there is a really, really subtle verse, but it's a great verse. And Paul is demonstrating what he just taught the people to do by doing in verse 19. After telling them have the mind of Christ, telling them not to be conceited and to, not to argue and to complain and to grumble and not to have self-interest, he says this, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive the news about you. Verse 20, when I was somewhere in the 19-year-old range, knocked my socks off, and I have not been able to get them back on since. It says this about Timothy, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. I have nobody else like Timothy. I'm going to send Timothy to you. Now remember where Paul is. Paul can't go because Paul is incarcerated. He's incarcerated. And I imagine that having this guy, he said, I have no one else like Timothy who has a natural concern for your welfare. It would be great and wonderful if he stayed here with me. I'm in jail. Could y'all send stuff to me? I'm in need. I need you to come and support me. But instead, Paul says, I'm in need. I'm in jail. And I'm going to take the best thing I got and send it to you. I think that's a dramatic thing. I'm not going to just teach you about being dead to self-interest. I'm going to demonstrate it to you. Here's Timothy, and I have an interest in you that is greater than the interest of myself. And by the way, I'm sending you somebody. Timothy, I got no one like this guy. He just has a genuine, natural concern for people. He cares for people. He cares for you. You can't get him to not care for people. What a testimony we see there. Well, I was reading and thinking about Lou Gehrig, and he's saying, okay, now how's this going to fit in? But Lou Gehrig was, great first baseman for the Yankees. He died of Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS, as we know. And we know people that devastating disease that we really have no treatment for. But he died on June the 2nd, 1941. And doctors didn't know how to treat it. We know how to prolong it a little bit now, and that's about all we still know. But there was a doctor, and there was a doctor who developed a serum that would help with all the manifestations of that disease. And he was talking to Bob Considine, his good friend Lou Gehrig was, and he said, Bob, I have great news. The boys in the lab have come up with a new serum, and they're trying it on 10 of us. And it seems to be working well on 9 of the 10. And Bob Constantine asked, is it working on you? He said, well, no, but those are pretty good odds. And what a great attitude, you know. I've got some good news. They got a serum that's working. 90%. Are you in the 90%? No, I'm in the 10. But it's still good news. Paul had that toward these people. The second thing we see, and we need to make sure we do in this self-interest, is as we develop this genuine interest in others, and let me mention a couple more things before I get to this second thing, is that we forget our own problems and start looking at the problems of others. Anytime somebody asks me, and they really underneath, and they really have big problems, I tell them this, and it works 100 times out of 100. If you want to really be relieved of a lot of the stress and anxiety that you are feeling because you have so many things that have come against you at one time, take the opportunity to get outward focus. Say, instead of me thinking about this, let me go help you with your problems. It doesn't make your problems necessarily go away, but it puts a perspective in your life that really, really helps. Mentally, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. A second thing we do, when we're generally concerned about others, you will find that when you're in trouble, people come around you. When you start to be genuinely concerned about others and their issues, it's amazing when you have your own issues, they come and you can't beat them off because they want to help you because there is reciprocation in that. Now the second thing, cultivate sincere encouragement to others. Look at verses 20 and 21. We see that Timothy is going, well, let's go to verse 21. Everyone looks out for their own interest, not those of Christ. And I might think that's such a sad verse. I'm sending Timothy to you. I have nobody else like him. And if he were to put this in our lingo, he said, everybody else is more concerned with their own red wagon. That's a sad verse. Later on, he talks about Demas. You know, Demas, man, he was with me, but man, the trappings of this world came so strong, he had to leave me. He just could not withstand that. As Chuck Swindoll said one time, there's two Greek words used in this meaning when he talks about Timothy and saying, I have no one else like him. And it's the word that means same soul. Now, today we use a word a lot, don't we? We go soul mate. Of course, we mean that more in a man-woman relationship. But I have nobody else. He's a soul brother of mine. There are nobody else like Timothy. And this Timothy, he's going to be, I want you not only to receive him, he's going to encourage you. I had a guy tell me one time, and I was somewhere around the age 18, 19. He said, Andy, he said, I don't know if you know it, but he said, you are a Barnabas to me because you are encouraging. And you know, I have not had people tell me that as much in recent years. And it's probably because I've been focused on me instead of them. Therefore, my encouragement level has really dipped. God help me get it back. I want to be a Barnabas. I want to go out being a Barnabas, encouraging others. Not pouring water on their flame, instead fanning their flame, going back to last week a little bit. Paul writes that Timothy is of the same soul. He's the same soul, friend. Everyone else looks out for his own interest, not of Jesus. But I'm going to tell you, Timothy is not one of those guys. Third and finally, when we have this mind, one of the ways we do it is we not only try to develop a genuine interest in others, we not only cultivate this sincere encouragement, but we practice the unselfish opening of our hands. In other words, we start to free things. I love Andy Griffith. Bill's not here today to give me the Andy. But you know, with the time when Opie killed the bird, the mother bird, remember that? And they had to bring the baby birds, and Opie raised the little baby birds, winking and blinking and nodding, you know. And finally the day came where the birds had to be set free. And Opie didn't want to do it. They didn't want to do it. And finally he let the birds go, and they all flew. And he was sitting there, and Opie looked at the cage, and he said, well, isn't the cage mighty empty? And Andy said, yeah. He said, but aren't the trees nice and full? You could hear the birds saying, great moment there. And I think about that in life. Sometimes we think, if we keep it, we'll get to, hold it, we'll get to rub it, and it'll be ours. Not realizing when we open our hands, we plant the seed, and God brings forth a multitude of harvest. That can come when it comes to children, money, anything. Open your hands. Look at verse 25. I love this verse. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. You sent this guy to help me. I want to send him back to you. I'm going to send him back to you because I want him to take care of your needs. The guy I have here bandaging me, helping me, maybe bringing me writing utensils, whatever he did in that area, I'm going to send him back to you. That's the practice of an unselfish opening of hands. I want to give it to you. I want to bless you. Now, let's wrap this up by thinking. If we have the mind of Christ, this mind of Christ, if we say, I want to be transformed and I want to be dead to self-interest, I do not want to have vain conceit, I want not to grumble or to argue with the Lord, instead I want to have the mind of Christ, then we can see that we can pour out a life like He did. 33 years was His life. Every minute of His life was in the best interest of you and me. It would not have been in the best interest had He sinned. He said, that's not in their best interest, therefore I will show them how to withstand that. It would not have been in our best interest for Him to leave the Garden of Gethsemane and to miss the cross. So it was in our interest, so He did it for us. He did everything for us. If we do that for others, like He did for us, can you imagine what it will be like in heaven? And do you remember what the Father said about Jesus? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Pleasing the Lord is not about us filling up buckets full of good things. It is about dying to self so that we can live for others. This is a tremendous passage. This passage, if you really let it get in your mind, will change your whole attitude about life. It'll change your family. It'll change your work relationships. It will change everything. They're more important than me. Let's pray. Father, we think of these beautiful friendships. We think of these beautiful relationships that we see written about in Scripture. And Paul is writing to this church in Philippi, and he's sending Epaphroditus back to them. They're sending Timothy to them, and he's encouraging them to have the mind of Christ. And Lord, it's like we are receiving this letter. We get to be part of this letter these years later. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to die to self. Die to our self-interest. Die to our vain conceit. Die to grumbling. Die to arguing. And Lord, help us just to be like Jesus, where we have the mind of Jesus. And we simply see that our lives are more than just what we accumulate here and the gratitude we get here. But our lives are building something for the glory of God. Indeed, Lord, help us to have not our interest, but your interest at heart. Help us to see that bringing glory to you is more important than anything that will happen to us. And Father, we know that as we do that, you will make our paths be the paths that are straight. Straight to the cross, straight to your throne, straight to the joint heir place in heaven with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.